Let's turn together to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. We'll read the first 30 verses. The setting is the upper room where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper while he and his disciples celebrate the Passover. Luke 22, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus far we read in the inspired holy word of God this morning. On the basis of that scripture reading and others in Holy Scripture, let's consider the instruction of Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Begins to exposit and apply the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Question 75 asks, How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, through though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, for he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." One summer several years ago, we had a family celebratory feast outside. The occasion was the celebration of Dad and Mom's wedding anniversary. We were staying by a cottage up north, situated on a bluff that was overlooking a lake. The sun was beginning to fall on the horizon, but it was still bright enough in those late summer days that the lake was sparkling and it was beautiful. It's the sort of moment you don't quickly forget because the beauty of the surroundings and the beauty of the occasion makes the memory vivid. The Bible speaks of a feast that we will enjoy one day, which is far more wonderful even than our best memories in this life. It too will be a feast that commemorates a wedding of many years. It too will be a celebration that we have in surroundings of serene beauty. But unlike the family feast that I mentioned, that we had to celebrate a wedding anniversary and which came to an end, this feast that the Bible speaks of will go on forever and ever. And sitting at the head of the table will be none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord who prepared this feast and who called us to this feast and whose presence at this feast makes it such a wonderful blessing. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate on a regular basis in our worship services is to be understood as a little foretaste, a little snapshot, as it were, of that great feast that is coming. We should note that when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a sacrament in his church, the circumstances in which he did so were not exactly restful. The table that they were sitting at was disrupted when the betrayer Judas had Satan enter his heart and went off into the night. And on the mind of Jesus, of course, was the suffering that he was about to endure in order to accomplish the redemption of his people. The disciples were squabbling and bickering about who is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. We too may be prone to lose sight of the big picture of heavenly bliss that is represented by the Lord's Supper when we get distracted by the particulars of our busy lives and sometimes troubled lives. Nevertheless, the disciples were sitting at the table of Jesus. And one day in heavenly glory, we will sit at the table of Jesus. And already in this life, when by faith we come into God's house and participate in the sacrament, we sit together and we commune together at the table of Jesus, and whatever else may be going on in our lives at the time, that makes it profoundly blessed. So I call our attention to the instruction of Lord's Day 28 this morning, and the theme that I call our attention to is sitting at the table of Jesus. First, let's notice who the host of this supper is, the gracious host, which is the Lord himself. Secondly, what it means for us who sit at that table to eat and to drink. Part of what differentiates the Lord's Supper from the sacrament of baptism is our active participation, which is done through eating and drinking. We'll reflect on that in the second point. And secondly, or finally, the humbling conclusion that Jesus draws for his disciples about their place in the kingdom of heaven. So sitting at the table of Jesus, first the gracious host, secondly eating and drinking, finally a humbling conclusion. Before we speak of the significance of Jesus as our gracious host at the Lord's Supper, we should ask and answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And there's three elements that I have here to help us flesh out what the Lord's Supper is and therefore what it means to participate in that supper. First of all, maybe somewhat obviously, the Lord's Supper is, in fact, a supper. It is a supper, and as all suppers, it has the elements of a supper. One of those elements is the fact that this supper is held on a table. And that's more significant than you might realize. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the sacrament is not administered from a table, but it is specifically administered, in their language, on an altar. And that altar that they administer the sacrament from is connected to an entirely different conception that they have of the Lord's Supper and its significance in the Roman Catholic Church. You'll note that the ministration of the altar is not carried out by a preacher or by an elder, but is carried out by a priest. And the elements on the altar are regarded not as a supper so much as a sacrifice. We'll see more about the idolatry of this conception when we get to question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism, but we should note here positively that the Bible never speaks of the Lord's Supper being administered on an altar. In the Bible, the Lord's Supper is administered on a table. There was no altar in the upper room when the disciples were sent by Jesus to make ready the Passover. And when Jesus passed the cup to his disciples, he passed it around a table, and they broke bread that was on a table. In fact, the old practice in the Dutch Reformed churches was that the participants of the Lord's Supper actually came forward and sat around a literal table. And we no longer use that practice, mostly for practical reasons, but we must not forget when we partake in the Lord's Supper, that spiritually the idea is we are gathering around a table, and we should think of this object down here in those terms. The bread and the wine come to us from the table of the Lord. On that table is spread for us food and drink, bread and wine. The bread on the table is for strength. Psalm 104, verse 15 speaks of bread as that which God gives in order to strengthen a man's heart. And the Bible in Psalm 104:15 is making an observation that we know very well from our daily experience, which is that we need good, hearty, solid food in order to carry on in our daily tasks and our daily labors. If you don't have some solid food, some bread, some rice perhaps if you live in a certain part of the world, or some meat, something to sink your teeth into, you dry up, you faint, you lose your ability to carry on. And so there's bread on the table to strengthen us, to strengthen our souls, to strengthen us spiritually. And there's also wine, and the wine is deliberate. There's a reason why we don't use grape juice. We use wine in the celebration of the Lord's table, because wine stands for joy. Wine is something that you participate in when you are having a celebration. The fruit of the vine speaks to laughter and rosy cheeks, the kind that you might find in a wedding feast, the kind of wedding feast that Jesus himself attended when he changed the water into wine. And that wine in the Lord's Supper signifies something important. It signifies that we are created for more than just pressing on to the next objective through the sweat of our face. God has given us souls, and those souls are capable of being filled with joy and rejoicing. And so the Lord's Supper is for our spiritual rejoicing and refreshment. So there's a table and there's food on that table, and then sitting around that table are people. People who are specifically family and friends. And that's what the table represents in the Bible. The table is a symbol of covenant life, of family life. Psalm 128, verse 3 says, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of communion, and that's communion with Jesus Christ, of course. But because all of us who commune with the Lord Jesus Christ commune with him together, that makes us commune with one another as well. We belong to a family. So it's a supper. But this supper has a distinct character. It's not necessarily the kind of supper that we have every time that we sit at our tables every night after a day of work when we gather around our tables, but this is a unique kind of supper. It's a celebration. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper exactly while in the midst of a celebration with his disciples. Jerusalem at this time was full of singing and full of eating and drinking and gathering together. The Passover was a feast. It was an occasion for rejoicing and celebrating. And Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room exactly to participate in that celebration. There was singing in that upper room. There was eating and drinking. I think sometimes we forget about that. But we should remember that. What was Jesus doing before he went to the cross? He was celebrating. He was in an upper room with his disciples having a feast, a celebratory feast, eating and drinking, singing with joy. That's what Jesus was doing before he went to the cross. That's what Jesus was doing before he drank the cup of his Father's wrath. Now that cup has been drained, and now that his work has been finished once and for all, when we come around the table of the Lord, shouldn't it be with a celebratory character? I realize, of course, and we realize that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual matter and it's a serious matter, and there's a gravity to coming around the table of the Lord that is the holy and sovereign God. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that spiritual and serious means joyless and unhappy. Our greatest celebration will be when we sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb one day in heavenly glory, which will be the most profoundly serious and the most deeply joyful experience that we ever have. The amazing reality of the Lord's Supper is we get to have a small foretaste of that right here and now by faith. I think, unfortunately, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is sometimes obscured by an unhealthy kind of seriousness. And maybe especially in Reformed churches, that can be the case. Imagine if we treated a wedding reception the way the Lord's Supper is sometimes treated by Reformed Christians, so that everybody who comes to the wedding celebration almost has a scowl on their face or a deeply serious frown on their face. And the smells of food and drink come wafting into the room, but it's only a select few who are served, the few who sit up there at the head of the table, and meanwhile everybody else who's gathered at this same celebration is passed over. And when they go home at the end of the night, they're feeling confused as to why they were there in the first place and whether they even belong in this celebration. We need to ask ourselves whether that's what Jesus intended when he passed out the bread and wine to his disciples. Did he mean to impress them so powerfully with the holiness and sovereignty of God that they would never do anything other than tremble and stare at the ground and be full of doubt and disquiet? Wasn't he rather intending to impress upon them the wonderful reality that though they do worship a holy and sovereign God, and coming to meet with him is a serious matter, that nevertheless, this holy God reaches down to them in love and draws them near to him in fellowship and embraces them. And there's celebration in this, there's joy in this, there's rejoicing in this. It's a celebration, and we need to treat it that way and come to the Lord's Supper with that in mind. But then finally, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, and as a sacrament, it is a sign. And it's a sign specifically of the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice when the elements are communicated, there's specific actions that are taken, and those actions are not insignificant. They're part of the communication of these elements to us. And so when that bread is lifted up before us, the minister breaks that bread. And he breaks it as he says, "The bread which is broken," which is what the Lord taught him to say. And that's deliberate. Just like the body of Christ was broken, shred in pieces under the fierce wrath of God on the cross, so the minister lifts that bread up and breaks it in pieces. And the wine is poured out. The Apostle John speaks of seeing the blood that poured out of the side of Jesus after the soldier pierced his body with that spear. And so the minister visibly lifts up that chalice and pours that wine into that chalice, and we're supposed to see that. The bread is poured out, and this cup, Jesus says, is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It's a sign of the cross and what happened at the cross, and it's a seal. And the sealing aspect of it is that not only is this a sign that Jesus did these things for some people in general, but now as individual members, individual believers, take that bread which was broken and take that wine that was poured out. It's a seal that what Jesus did was done for you and was done for me. And you say by faith, he did this for me. His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, the Lord's Day says. Maybe that word offered makes us a little nervous because we reject the well-meant offer of the gospel. But when the Lord's Day speaks of his body being offered to me, it doesn't mean that his body and blood are offered to a big group of people in general, and now it's up to them to either take or reject that offer, and he's offered to the elect and reprobate alike. But no, the Lord's Day means that he's offered to specific individuals. He's offered to God's people in particular. Instead of your body being shred to pieces, instead of your blood being poured out in the earth to satisfy the wrath of God, his body was broken and his blood was shed in your place. And now that body is offered to you. It's presented to you. It's given to you. And it's sealed as we take and eat that this is for me. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a supper. It's a celebratory supper. And it's a sacrament, a sign and a seal that points to the death of Christ. Now, who is giving these things to us? Who is hosting this celebration, this feast? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evident from the passage that we read that Jesus was the host in the first Lord's Supper. It was Jesus who made the arrangements in the upper room, thus setting the table. Peter and John were sent by Jesus to go find this upper room, and they must have been amazed when they entered into that upper room and found that it was already furnished. Where did Jesus find the time to make these arrangements so that this upper room was available to them, even though Jerusalem was a busy, crowded place during the Passover? How did Jesus have access to these last-minute reservations? Well, the Son of God was able to make these arrangements, and he was able to provide the furnishings and set the table, as it were, for his disciples to celebrate this feast with them. And then at the supper itself, we read of Jesus feeding his disciples. Jesus takes that bread and he breaks it and he gives thanks to his Father for it. And then Jesus distributes that bread and passes that cup around the table for his disciples to take and participate in. Jesus then commands them, when they have that bread in their hand and that cup, to take and eat and drink and do so on my authority and in my name. The disciples knew very well that by the way Jesus was behaving and by the way Jesus was administering these things, that he was taking actions to feed them and to host them at his table. And we also read of Jesus desiring to eat this feast with his disciples. That expression of Jesus' desire to have this communion with his disciples is quite an amazing statement in the Word of God. Just think about that. Jesus knew that pretty soon, even after he instituted the sacrament with his disciples, that his disciples would turn again to their bickering and fighting over who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, thus exposing once again their lack of faith, their weakness, their sin and pride. Jesus knew that later on that very evening, when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane, that these disciples who all pledged their loyalty and faithfulness to him would turn tail and flee into the night, thus abandoning and forsaking him. Jesus knew all about their sins. He knew all about their failures, their unworthiness to sit at the table with him. And yet, knowing all of that, knowing who these men were, he still says what he says in verse 15. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wanted to do this. He wanted to sit at the table with them. He wanted to break bread with them, as it were. He wanted to have this fellowship with them. What a gracious host he shows himself to be. Jesus remains the host also today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can think of Jesus setting the table, as it were, 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. He made the one perfect sacrifice that you and I can never make to atone for our sins. And he made that sacrifice once and for all, never to be repeated, but always to be remembered and commemorated by us. When we come to the Lord's table to celebrate the sacrament, we find the room already furnished, already set, and ready for our use. When we take our places around the table, it's Jesus who presides over the proceedings by his Spirit, and then he personally feeds and nourishes us by his broken body and shed blood. The minister who passes that bread and wine to us does so in the name of Jesus, and therefore functions as the hands and feet of Jesus himself. It's really the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is moving among us, feeding and nourishing our bodies through the body and blood of Jesus, so that it is as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister this bread and wine that I am fed and nourished by the bread and cup of the Lord. Sometimes we might wonder what we're supposed to be thinking or feeling as the elements are distributed among the congregation. But what we need to remember is that it's not just the elders who are going among us passing out these elements, but really it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ who's moving among us. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ who's making this a sacrament that is a real, visible sign, not just a sign of things in general, but a sign of things that happened in time and history, and sealing that to us. Jesus Christ is active. He's doing something when we are participating in the sacrament. We need to think of it that way. And amazingly, just as Jesus desired to have that fellowship with his disciples before he suffered, so he desires to have this communion with us. Though he knows our sins and though he knows our weaknesses, we examine ourselves, we have an understanding of our sins and weaknesses, but Jesus knows the depths of our hearts. He knows our weaknesses and our frailties better than we know them ourselves, and yet he hosts us at his table because it is his intention and it is his desire toward his elect, toward those whom he gives true faith. It is his desire and intention that we be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He calls us up into heaven, as it were, and carries us into spiritual places by his Spirit, carries us up to himself. It's an amazing blessing to sit at the table of the Lord, beloved. It's amazing communion with our gracious host, the Lord Jesus Christ, who presides over the supper spiritually by his Spirit. It belongs to the blessedness of the Lord's Supper, then, that we participate by eating and drinking. Let's suppose for a minute that the Lord had instituted the sacrament some other way. Let's suppose for a minute that instead of distributing elements to his disciples and calling them to take it and eat it, that instead he had just held the bread and wine up for his disciples to see it. They could look at that bread and wine with their eyes from their places at the table, but they're not permitted to touch with their hands and to taste with their own mouths. And then let's imagine Jesus says something like this: just like you see this bread and wine, so you have been fed by my broken body and shed blood. Or let's suppose that Jesus went around the table and placed the bread into the mouths of his disciples and poured some of the wine into their mouths. And so they never reached out and take it themselves, but it's put into their mouths by the Lord. Or let's suppose that Jesus had access to 21st century technology, such as a hospital IV, so that the bread and wine could be injected straight into the bloodstream of his disciples. They don't even have to be awake. They can be sleeping in their beds unconscious as the Lord institutes his supper and communicates these things to them. If the Lord had instituted the sacrament in one of those ways, what would be the message that the sacrament would be communicating to us? Well, it certainly would be communicating the truth that Jesus is the one who feeds and nourishes our souls. When we baptize an infant, as we saw when we considered Lord's Day 27, we see a sign of the fact that we are saved apart from any activity on our part. Just like an infant does not really even understand when water is sprinkled on his head, so we are incorporated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ apart from even our conscious awareness of this. It's something that God does on the basis of his electing decree and by the power of his efficacious Spirit. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we do not so change the message that now it's our activity that saves us, and now we begin to rely on our hands that reach out and so on. It's still the Spirit of Christ who feeds us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, just as it's the Spirit of Christ who incorporates us into the kingdom. Nevertheless, it would have left a very different impression about the way that Jesus feeds and nourishes our souls if he had done it only visibly, or if he had done it by placing the bread directly into their mouths, or as strange as it may sound as an illustration, through an IV bag. And that would have left an impression that Jesus did not want to leave with his disciples. The Spirit does not inject grace into our souls as we sleep, like a nurse that injects a hospital IV into her patient. The Spirit does not spoon-feed us like a mother who puts mashed carrots directly into her child's mouth. The Spirit does not even simply open our eyes to the realities of the kingdom of heaven and open our ears so that we can see them and hear about them, but not actually participate in them in a different way. The believer, in other words, is not entirely passive. He's not passive, especially in the eating and drinking of the body and blood of the Lord. Jesus shows us that the believer is not passive when he purposely instituted the Lord's Supper in the way that he did. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper when he commanded his disciples to take and to eat and to drink. As the bread and wine were passed along the table, each disciple reached out with his own hand, took of that bread, took of that cup, and when Jesus said, "Take, eat," they put with their own hand that food into their mouths, and they chewed with their own teeth, and they swallowed into their own belly. This is what Jesus desired to do with his disciples before suffering to atone for their sins. His desire was to have communion with them. His desire was to break bread with them. And that communion and breaking bread is expressed through active participation in the feast. And the same thing happens every time a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper by faith. The hand and mouth of the believer that reaches out and takes that bread and drinks from that cup mimics what the soul is doing, which our Belgic confession describes. Well, it describes faith as the hand and mouth of the soul that reaches out and takes the benefits of Christ and appropriates them to ourselves. Question and answer 76 describes that same activity as the embrace. The believer embraces by a true faith from the heart all the sufferings of Jesus Christ for himself. It's not only that Jesus Christ embraces the believer and incorporates the believer into his fellowship by his death, even though Jesus' embrace, of course, is first and foundational. But it's also that the believer embraces Jesus Christ and clings to him as the only ground and foundation for salvation, and does that by a true, living, and active faith. The Lord's Day even connects this eating and drinking to our union with Jesus Christ. Now, ever since Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been operating under the umbrella of union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ has its roots in our eternal election. Union with Jesus Christ is something that the Spirit establishes efficaciously. Our faith and every other blessing of salvation comes out of this union with Jesus Christ that God gives us. You can even describe our salvation really as this union with Jesus Christ. But now the Lord's Day tells us that eating and drinking Christ is to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And what the Lord's Day is communicating to us is that though that union that we have with Jesus Christ is something that God gives us and establishes and maintains with us, nevertheless, that union with Jesus Christ is not static. A believer who is united with Jesus Christ is never content with how closely he is united with Jesus Christ. He never says, "Well, that's close enough. I think I'll just sit out for a while." No. Union with Jesus Christ is to be understood as a growing and developing reality. A believer who is united with Jesus Christ desires to be more closely united with Jesus Christ. He says, "Jesus Christ is so wonderful to me, and his love is so deep and profound that I want to be closer to him. I want to draw nearer to him." And this is how that growth occurs according to the Reformed faith. Not by sitting around and doing nothing. Not by tying my hands behind my back and expecting someone else to feed me, but by eating and drinking and becoming an active participant in the supper that Jesus instituted for this purpose. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives me that activity, and the Holy Spirit is the one who works through that activity, and the Holy Spirit is the one who sustains that activity in me. But Jesus says to you, and Jesus says to me, and Jesus says to everyone who believes, you take, you eat, you with your mind remember, you with your heart believe that my body was broken for you. And as we heed that command and eat and drink Christ, we become more and more united to Him. That's what our Lord's Day says, amazingly. And that activity of our faith should not make us afraid. It should not make us think, oh no, if I'm active, then that means my union to Jesus Christ all depends on me. On the contrary, it should make us think, I'm active, and that means Jesus Christ has called me as one of His disciples and has placed me around His table. I'm active, and that means I am united to Jesus Christ, and I will continue to be united to Jesus Christ, and I will continue to grow in that union with Jesus Christ. I'm active, and that means I'm alive, and that means that I'm communing with my Lord by His Spirit. That activity is to be understood by us as a blessing, understand, as something that we get to participate in, and that the Lord graciously uses to grow us and develop us in our faith. Be active, then, is the calling that comes to us through the Lord's Supper. Eat, drink, and know that as you do this by a true and living faith, you draw nearer to the Lord, and the Lord draws nearer to you. Jesus then drew a humbling conclusion for His disciples after He instituted the Lord's Supper. It's amazing when you read the narrative how quickly the disciples turned from supper and then began striving with one another about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the word strife there doesn't just mean fighting, but it means loving to fight, and loving to be contentious, which means that the disciples are returning to this old game that they loved to be engaged in because they were doing it all the time, arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be the greatest servant of the Lord, as it were. They weren't humbled, in other words, by the fact that at this moment they were sitting at the very table of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. They used their place at the table instead as an occasion for boasting, as an occasion for trying to get the edge on one another, trying to one-up one another. Now, at this point, we might expect Jesus to silence this striving by coming down hard on them and giving them a strong word of rebuke. Really? You're doing this again and you're doing this now? On the very eve of my suffering and death, right after I've expressed my love for you and my desire to commune with you? What are you, a bunch of children? Don't you know who I am? But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, He silences their striving by calling attention to what He's just done. We all know that when a king sits down for a meal, the servants will, or they ought to, go quickly to serve their Lord and to attend to His needs. But what does Jesus do? He does the opposite. He becomes the servant of His disciples by hosting them at His table. In verse 27, He says something so striking that understanding who Jesus is, we might not dare say this if it wasn't said in the Bible and said by Jesus Himself. Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I'm among you as he that serveth. Jesus is putting Himself under His disciples. Jesus says here that in the way that I've been treating you tonight, by hosting you at my table, I'm regarding you as above me. I'm humbling myself beneath you in order to lift you up. And of course, Jesus would do that in the most profound way of all when the very next day he humbled himself to the death of the cross. The humbling conclusion of the Lord's Supper, beloved, is that by acting as our host, Jesus makes himself our servant. He feeds us. He feeds us and nourishes us. He washes our feet. He dies to give us life. He desires to sit at the table with us. Are we then going to turn around and make ourselves great? Are we going to turn around and boast about our place at the table? Or our activity in our participation of the supper? Are we going to despise our brother who sits next to us? Are we going to act like sitting at the table of the Lord doesn't mean much by walking out of God's house after our celebration and returning to a wicked and ungodly and worldly life? Shall we not rather, in deep humility and joy, become the great, become the servants of our Lord who hosted us and hosts us at his table and becomes our servant in that way? You see what a blessing it is, beloved, to sit at the table of Jesus? How it really changes everything, changes our perspectives, changes our heart. When we come by faith and receive the blessings that he has given to us and live out of the implications of it, may the table of the Lord be a blessing to us and grow us in our faith and in our celebration of the Lord's work for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of the sacrament. And we know, Father, that the bread that we eat is nothing but bread in and of itself. And the wine that we drink is nothing but wine in and of itself. But we pray, O Father, that we may see in the sacrament a sign that points us heavenward by pointing us to Christ, the host, the one who made himself a servant, though he is greater than us all, who lifts us up. And let that humble us, let it ground us, let it encourage us, let it fill us with a desire to draw nearer and nearer to him, so that by a true faith we reach out, we embrace, we appropriate, we become active, and out of that activity comes a whole life, a life of service, a life of humility, a life of godliness. Use the sacrament that way, O Father. Let thy Spirit move among us when the sacrament is used. Forgive our sins and keep us from sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.